Amen. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, and then Philippians chapter 2 as well. These are the words of God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for these passages, for all they have for us as your people, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please grant us the ability to see ourselves rightly according to your word and fill us with the wisdom and application from your Holy Spirit to live out what you are putting in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in tumultuous cultural times, a time of transformation before our eyes. This world, this nation is nothing like it was when I was born. Just a generation or two, we are seeing a complete makeover of our culture. Our world, our nation, and our culture is changing. And while there have been hints of a spirit of revival in 2025, several things happening, both in our own circles, in our CRAC churches and like-minded other churches, and also in the broader church in America in many ways. While there have been hints of some kind of work of God's Spirit, the church still appears to be salt that has lost its saltiness and a light hidden under a bushel instead of shining brightly. 100+ million professing Christians, and I'm being extremely conservative when I say that, 100 million+ professing Christians are simply not making the impact upon our nation and culture that we should be or could be. Now, tumultuous cultural times could be a sign of God's judgment. He's done with us, and he's bringing our nation under judgment to an end. Or, I'm no prophet and I'm no good at reading tea leaves, but as I read the scriptures and as I consider the history of the church over centuries of many times of discipline, of many times of God's chastisement and then the bringing forth of Reformation and revival, I'm more convinced that what is happening is actually just a good shakeup by God upon a sleepy and compromised church, along with the culture in which we live and for many of us just go along with. A work of discipline that I pray brings forth a new reformation and revival. So, this is where the church is, nationally, culturally, where our church is, and this is a state of the church message. But I'm not going to talk so much about the church broadly. I'm going to talk about us, you. What of Trinity Church? And what of your household? And what of your soul? Are we salt and light that we should be and could be here in this area? Before we can take dominion of the world, which is what we have been told to do, to go out and take dominion of the world, to go out and to disciple the nations, which we should be doing, we must take, first of all, dominion of ourselves. And so this state of the church message might be considered a talk on personal holiness, your personal holiness, because you cannot export what you do not have. And we as a church cannot export what we do not have. Some of you, as you go into 2026, feel stuck in old sins, in old habits. Some of you feel stuck in doldrums, in the doldrums of your Christian walk. It's boring to be a Christian. It's not that important. You know, it's an uncaring attitude about living as lights under a bushel, pretty comfortable just being under that bushel. And this message is an exhortation for you to get out. Get out from under that bushel. In this passage in Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking to those, he's going on with this argument, explaining the continuity between our justification and our sanctification. Chapter 5 was all about, even though we are all dead and in our sins in Adam, a new Adam, a greater Adam, the great Adam, the second Adam has come, and in him his grace is superabundant over all of our sins and all of our transgressions. And with the word of his power, we are made right before God, justified before him. And then he goes on in chapter 6 to talk about our sanctification, our development of this holiness, a living out of what God has placed in us. And it can be considered our sanctification or our holiness. The translation in the scriptures can go either way in the Greek. So he's talking about our holiness, our growth in our holiness in chapter 6. Since we have been saved by grace and not by any works, we didn't have to do anything to earn this salvation. The flesh, the remaining flesh, sees an opportunity to take advantage of this grace that covers sin and death. And so chapter 6 begins, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If sin has brought about this opportunity for so much grace, then it doesn't matter. We can just sin away and grace will abound. Paul answers his own question, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on to argue and by reminding us of what our baptism was, a baptism into his death and a resurrection into a new way of living. Verses 3 and 4 in the chapter. Sin no longer reigns and we are no longer its slave, so we are commanded then to act like it. And these are our verses. Again, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Jumping to the end of this chapter, then, this is all grace, he says, too. So your justification is all grace. Your sanctification is all grace, the work of God in you. Your justification is a free gift. You can call it one and done. And your sanctification is also a free gift as well as an ongoing work. This ongoing work of God making you more and more into the image of Jesus. And that's what the passage in Philippians chapter 2 is about. This ongoing work includes the work that you do as God by his Spirit works in you. You work out what he is working in. You are to work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, taking that seriously. But you do so only working out what you know, what you believe, what you've received by faith, what God is working in. We are to see ongoing sanctification in our lives. There's no plateau for the Christian disciple. There's no plateau for the followers of Jesus Christ. You are to take inventory of who you are, of what God has given to you, and where he wants you to go, and you are by his grace to then move on and grow in your holiness. We are to take that work seriously, as I said, with fear and trembling, and we are to do so by faith. That is, by believing that God is going to complete the good work that he's begun. So a balanced Christian life, a balanced Christian walk is this balance of both a demand upon myself to obey God and to be done with sin and to find the way that God would have me to live in all of the different relationships, all the different vocations, all the different stations of my life. But always to do so by faith, not trying to prove myself to God, not trying to prove myself for God, but rather to go along with what God is working in me, to find what God's Spirit is doing in me, and then to work out what he is working in me. It is this balance of faith and then working out according to that faith what God is doing in me. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to turn back to a talk that I gave, and so if some of you came to our men's conference in 2023, we had Mr. Krapischutz out here, and he was talking about taking dominion in all kinds of ways. But I took at that time the opportunity to speak about taking dominion of yourself, and I wanted to take that and play with that message again with you and give you 9 principles for taking dominion of yourself, 9 principles for your growth in personal holiness. 9 principles for us as a church, even corporately, to consider what is our state. How would God have us grow up? First one is this: consider your sanctification in light of God's power and promises. It's a very important principle. Again, is this the idea of you only go forward based upon what God has given you, what he's done. Consider 2 verses, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You believe that? God has prepared good works for you to walk in. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not done with you, and he has promised that he will complete what he has begun. So in both texts, we are directed to find our confidence in God and not in ourselves. That's where we trip ourselves up often. We start trusting ourselves, demanding of ourselves, rather than first of all trusting in God, in his good providence, in his grace. If we are God's workmanship, and if he promises to complete the work he has begun, then when it comes to taking dominion of ourselves, our faith is in God, in his grace, in his power, and not in ours. The question is whether or not we have a true understanding of his power and of his grace and of his purpose for us. Do you know God's grace? Do you know God's power? Do you know God's purpose for your life? You are now an immortal being. You are going to live with God and his people forever if you are in Christ. His ongoing work in you is just that. It's ongoing. And he promises where the telos is, where it will end. It will end, brother, sister in Christ. It will end with your complete sanctification. That's something to believe first and then act on. Second principle, recognize at the same time that you're a piece of work, quite a mess. And so number one is no excuse to sit back and take it easy. God loves you. And as a loving father, you should expect much discipline from him. I'm grateful to see my children now disciplining my grandchildren. And I remind them often that it's going to work. It's going to work. You just keep disciplining. Because it's just like what God is doing with you. It's going to work. It's going to work. You just keep disciplining. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But oftentimes we think that being filled with the Holy Spirit is like smoking pot and getting high in some spiritual way. But it's not. Having the Holy Spirit reside in you is more like having a coach in you who's making you run suicides until you throw up, who's pushing you to lift one more set of bench presses when you don't think you have any more to give. That's the Holy Spirit. He has come into your residence by the Holy Spirit, and there is a major makeover taking place. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate home makeover contractor, and you are the home. You're the house. So what's he going to do? Well, he intends to dive into every nook and cranny, every dark closet, every room in your life. You're invited to join with him in working out your salvation because he is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Remember that phrase, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He is at work in you to will, that is to change your will, to cause you to want to, and to do, that is to give you the ability to act. He's at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So, he is not asking your opinions on which idols you might want to keep. They are all going out on the street. He's taking dominion of you, and so you are invited to take dominion of yourself in him, walking in him, living in him, submitting to him, growing in him, delighting in him and his ways more and more and more. Third principle. You're on a new team now, so take off that old stinking jersey. Ephesians 4 teaches that we have put off the old man, having been crucified. That old man's been crucified dead. And you've put on the new man. We are in Christ now, and Christ is in us. Therefore, we are now to put off the things regarding the old man, it says in Ephesians 4. Things like lying and stealing, foul and blasphemous speech. And instead, we are told to put on truth and contentment and words that edify. Colossians 3 is real similar. It says this, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. In other words, stop acting like you're on the old team. That's what Paul is saying. Why do you keep acting like you're playing for that old team? You're not on that team. You were purchased with a price, and you're on someone else's team now. So, now there are sins that we need to put off, and it's evident to all. We all would agree. They're despicable, and oftentimes they're kept secret. I'm talking about all kinds of sins that need to be displayed, or that need to be mortified, and they oftentimes aren't displayed. Sins of sexual immorality of all kinds. Drunkenness and other drug enslavements, those kinds of things. But there's also another kind of sin that causes the doldrums, causes a warm Christianity, not hot or cold. There's warnings about that kind of Christianity. These are called respectable sins, according to Jerry Bridges. I like the term. And they need to go as well. And so I'm going to go slow. Because which of these respectable sins do you need to put off? You should consider. Ungodliness and spiritual apathy. That is, living with little conscious dependence upon God. Not really caring about your walk with Christ. Anxiety and ungodly fears. In other words, worry that reveals distrust in God's sovereignty. Frustration. And discontentment toward God in your circumstances. You know that there's a quiet grumbling in your heart towards God. Pride and selfishness, or self-absorption and self-pity. Lack of self-control. Gossiping and tale-bearing. I just got to be the one with the spicy bit of information to share with others. Impatience. A general irritability towards life and the people you live with. Judgmentalism, anger, envy, covetousness, and sidelong glancing. How come they get all that? General worldliness, being absorbed with comfort and success. That's what's most important to me. I just want my life to be comfortable at whatever price. Being cool with the other kids. At whatever price. There's much to consider here, but the one point I'm going to make is this. Taking dominion of oneself can be thought of as having been traded to another team. You were on the devil's team, and now, at a great price, not your own, you've been purchased and traded to the Lord's team. Two actions must now occur. You must put off that old uniform. That is, the practices of the old man, which he naturally did, and put on the new uniform, which is the natural practices of the Spirit who now resides in you, the fruit of the Spirit. So you put off and you put on. One of the chief difficulties I regularly see in those trying to mortify particular sins in their lives, including my own, is the failure to put on something after they have put off. You're to put off anger, but you're to put off anger and put on patience and long-suffering. You're to put off anxiety, worry. But you don't just put off anxiety and worry. You're to put on thankfulness and trust in God, meditating upon his good sovereignty and promises in your life. In order to do so more effectively and regularly, I want to argue that we need to be far more imaginative. Far more imaginative. I think we get stuck because we don't think imaginatively about what to do. And so the fourth point is this. Taking dominion of oneself requires imagination. Think about it for a moment. Taking dominion of the world, subduing the earth, required even before the fall for Adam to imagine what could be done with all of that golden bdellium he might find down the river. What did God want him to do with this garden that he had placed him in? What could be done? What opportunities had God brought before him? What could be improved? What could be used to create something else? This requires seeing nothing in front of you as an accident, but in God's providence, an opportunity. So when you're Adam in the garden, every tree, every river, every mountain, everything was an opportunity to take dominion. Why did God put this here? And that's the way entrepreneurs think. Entrepreneurs think in terms, they look out in the world, they see nothing but opportunity. There's no accident in front of them. Well, in the same way, taking dominion of yourself requires imagining what it would look like to live in a godly way in that situation you find yourself struggling. What would a godly man or a godly woman do in that particular situation? It requires, with faith in God's power and promises, to see the path before you towards godliness as a work that God has prepared for you to walk in. No accident. Here it is. And so to continue, my fifth principle is this: imagination is effective when we practice good pretending. So I'm taking words that C.S. Lewis wrote about in a couple of different books, and then Joe Rigney plays off of in a book of his own. Good pretending is a term that C.S. Lewis coined. I want you to listen to what he said about this. Listen. He said, the sense in which a Christian leaves it to God is that he puts all his trust in Christ. Trusts that Christ will somehow share with him the perfect human obedience which he carried out from his birth to his crucifixion. That Christ will make the man more like himself and, in a sense, make good his deficiencies. In Christian language, he will share his sonship with us, will make us like himself, sons of God. And so if we have life in Christ, something Lewis called the good infection, you've been infected with Christ, he's taking over all parts, then we can practice the life of Christ in us through good pretending. He continues, he says, behave as if you loved God and man. In other words, when faced with the command to love my neighbors, I must not sit and try to manufacture warm feelings for them. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Just act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. It's great marriage counseling, by the way. Behave as if you loved your wife, even if you don't feel like you love your wife right now. God doesn't command husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church when it's easy and when you feel like it. The command is given because it isn't always. But when you don't feel like it, what would a godly man do, husband? Now don't wait for the feelings. Go and do that. Wives, respect your husbands. It doesn't say wives respect your husbands during those times when they're really doing well, look great. No, it says respect your husbands in the Lord. Now, as you do that, you don't wait till you have feelings of respect for him. No, you respect him because God has called you to do so. You act like it, and lo and behold, you find over time, as God gives grace, you do respect him. In a book about Lewis's writings, Joe Rigney plays off this, and he says, the same thing is true of our love for God. What should we do if we find that we don't have warm feelings of delight and affection for God? Is that any of you here? You don't have warm feelings and delight about following God right now. Well, the answer is the same as before. Act as if you did. Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Ask yourself, well, if I was sure that I loved God, what would I do? When you have found the answer, go and do it. Again, this is good pretending. Good pretending. We picture ourselves in our best moments, filled with the Spirit and sharing fully in the life of Christ. And we ask what we would be thinking and feeling and doing in those moments. Then, even though the feelings may not be there, we do the deeds. We complete the actions. We pray or we read the scriptures or worship with God's people or put to death our lusts or resist our anxieties. And wonder of wonders, we often find that in his mercy, God turns our pretense into reality. We behave as sons of God and therefore find that the affections of Christ begin to grow in us. And sixth, carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the day. Every day is an opportunity to beat the evil all around us and the battling within us. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time." And then he says, "Because the days are evil." Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. Find wisdom. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, there's two ways to take that phrase, because the days are evil. One is to emphasize that we are to be really, really, really careful because the days are evil. But the other is to emphasize that we are to take advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil and we have the words of salvation right before us. And I think Paul has the latter in mind. We are not to disregard the days because they are evil. We are to take advantage of them with the wisdom that is ours in Christ. We are to have the imagination that says, look what is before me. What can I make good that was evil? What can I do to bring Christ into this situation? Think about this. We pray that God would deliver us from evil, and we ought to believe that he's regularly answering that prayer in his people and through his church in opportunity after opportunity. He's made you a warrior to win. In doing so, we are imitating our Redeemer. The world was full of sin, rebellion, darkness, foolish ignorance. It was evil. What did God do towards this stiff-necked rebellion? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Jesus Christ seized the day. Paul says, "In the wisdom of Christ, which is yours, go and do likewise." Every moment of every day has a redemption possibility in it. Seize it. Seventh principle in taking dominion over yourself. Don't squander the opportunity and learn to take faith-filled risks. Don't sit back waiting for everything to fall right into place and it be a safe way for you to move ahead. Learn what it means to invest what God has given you for the kingdom. We're to be good stewards of the opportunities to seize the day the Lord puts in front of us. Those opportunities are like the minas in Jesus' parable, or the talents. We are to turn a profit on the opportunities God entrusts to us, and he will be asking about those opportunities. Remember, the man who did not invest or risk his mina was not commended. If you do not use your mina, you will lose it. If you do not take advantage of an opportunity, you will lose it, and if you do so because you were afraid you will fail, refusing to take risks, because you have somehow decided that God is so harsh you dare not take any risks, you will be held accountable and rebuked. To whom much is given, much is required. And to you, Christian, to whom much has been given, much is required. If there can be anything said about that generation, I don't know which generation it is, the 20-somethings now, some of you sitting out there, that generation is that they don't want to, they're totally risk averse. They want to make sure, they got to wait until they make sure everything's just in the right place before they'll just go for it. And I wonder how much of that is because there isn't the kind of preaching that needs to be preached. You don't say prot for long, for pastor. The kind of preaching that needs to be preached that says, you lay down your life for Christ, and you're going to get it all back in spades, in glory. Now, you might lay your life down in some risky venture and lose it all. But if God is for us, who can be against us? If he gave us his only son, what in the world is he going to withhold from us? That ought to be more the attitude of the Christian man and woman as they walk into life. To whom much is given, much is required. Where does God want you to risk your time, your talents, and your treasures for the sake of his kingdom? Are you asking that question? Where does God want me to risk my time, my talents, and my treasures for the sake of the kingdom of God? What is before me? And so, taking dominion of oneself will require taking risks where you do not know what the outcome will be, ever. There's no security in this life. None. You have no guarantee of what's going to happen tomorrow. Try as you might, you cannot control the providence of God in your life. But do you trust the providence of God? Do you trust his goodness? Do you trust his purpose? And when you come to understand that you have no idea what his purpose is in most of the stuff going on in your life, why did this just happen to me? Why are these things happening to me? What's going on? Why did God do this? His answer to you almost all the time is, that's way above your pay grade to know, to understand. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. This idea that life is just a wisp. It's just a smoke. And you cannot make sense of it. More times than not, you don't know why. Listen to Ecclesiastes, and with that, listen to what Ecclesiastes tells us. What does God tell us to do when you don't know why God is doing what he's doing? Okay? Because this is the eighth principle. Taking dominion of yourself requires cultivating a fierce joy in your portion, in whatever it is God has given you. God's ways are inscrutable, and in this life, we never know for sure what God is going to do with what we accomplish. We never know what he's going to do when we fail to accomplish, with what we hope to pass on to the next generation, with our obedience and with our transgressions. Solomon writes about this throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is pertinent to our discussion of taking dominion of ourselves and then later of the world. Why can't we get this CUP passed? What is the deal? I don't know. God does. I don't know. So when it comes to your life and all of its details, you just can't know for sure what is up because God is God and you are not. Ecclesiastes 8, I'm going to begin in verse 16. Just listen to this. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and what he's talking about is to know the purpose for all the things going on in my life and all the things going on in the world. That's what Solomon's trying to do here. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil. Both of them get flat tires. That's in the Hebrew. To the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. He is God and you are not. That's the sum there. Now what are we to do with that? You have one of two options. You can despair of life, and some people misread the lessons of Ecclesiastes and think that it is a book of despairing of life. It is exactly the opposite. Listen to what Solomon tells. Where does he go with this? He says, so that's the state of the world and your life and the moments that you might have before you. You do not know what the purpose is. What should you do? And the answer is, have a blast. Listen. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, your vain little life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. To do so is to have and cultivate a fierce joy that protects your soul. Where does this ability to have such fierce joy in the face of vanity come from? Where can I find such joy and merriment and celebration in life? Why is bread so tasty? Why is wine so wonderful? Why are festive dress and fragrant oils so joyous? Why is the marriage bed so delightful? On the other hand, why is it that so many times these things are given and yet there is no delight, no joy, and no satisfaction? We are commended to enjoy these things, and of course we cannot unless God gives the gift of enjoyment. Unless God gives the gift of enjoyment, which he freely does to those who are in Christ, because Jesus is wisdom. And remember, this whole passage began with, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, here comes Jesus. It all begins with our justification, that we're secure in Christ, that he will perfect us. And if you know the satisfaction of Christ's righteousness given to you, then you are on your path to a fierce joy. Now, I think this is why God gives us weekly Sabbath. Why he calls us to Lord's Day worship every week to renew covenant with him. To come and enjoy what went on this last week. And what was the purpose of it all? And some of you stagger in here because it was quite a week. You stagger in here and go, I have no idea why all that just happened. But I know God does. And he has called me to come and enjoy my portion before him. This is what I think my family has learned in practicing our weekly Sabbath dinners. As we gather together week after week, and the week has come and gone, and now God says, now I want you to rest together, I want you to eat, and I want you to drink wine, and I want you to celebrate, I want you to sing, and I want you to prepare for the Lord's Day worship, because I'm your God, and I love all of you. And so we just do so, regardless of how the week went. Could have gone great, it could have gone horrible, but here we are again. Let's feast and celebrate before God. And then we'll go and worship before him this next Lord's Day, and we'll trust him as he sends us out again into this world that so often makes absolutely no sense. I don't know why these things are happening. I don't know why it went this way. Someone once said to me that you know why things always break all around you? It's because God doesn't trust you with things that don't break. That would not be good for you to have things that don't break. I think it'd be wonderful. God says, no, I have a sanctification plan for you, Dave. So we're going to have another flat tire. It's going to happen on the way home. I just know it since I brought it up. Psalm 16:5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So whatever it is, acknowledge that it is from the hand of God and give thanks for it. Remember, he makes all things beautiful in his time, whether or not you understand it, and that's the point of Ecclesiastes. You can receive this enjoyment of life by faith with thanksgiving. The Bible has these hard words, no promises of an easy life, but they are words that protect your joy. So here's another pretending. You don't feel thankful for that which has just happened to you. Okay, well, a godly man would be thankful because he would believe that God works all things together for good. La-di-da-di-da. I'm having a hard time right now, though. What do you mean with this? Well, a godly man would say it and believe it and act accordingly. I don't feel it. I'm going to pretend I do. I'm going to pretend I actually believe that to be true. And I am now going to give thanks for this trial that is before me. And wonder of wonders, if God doesn't over time grant you the grace of being able to give thanks in all things in the midst of whatever trial he gives you. This is this, and this is how we protect this joy in the midst of taking dominion of ourselves. And finally, here's a long one. The phrase is long. Taking dominion of yourself requires the joy of the Lord. It requires the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is this, an optimistic faith in the power and promises of a redeeming God who loves you more than you love yourself. That's the joy of the Lord. In fact, the joy of the Lord is not first about the joy that you have in the Lord, which ebbs and flows like the tide, but rather the joy of the Lord over you, which remains the same forever and ever because he knows exactly what he is doing and where this is all going, and he loves his plans. Call it imagining. Call it faith that hopes for what it cannot see. Call it walking in the Spirit. Taking up dominion of yourself requires cultivating ongoing imagining through worship on the Lord's Day with his people that you've come into the heavenlies with the host of angels all around and those who have gone before you. It requires cultivating that faith in God's power and promises through deep study in His Word, meditating on His truth, singing His psalms, and constantly repenting of your sins. It requires walking in the Spirit in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh and love doing so. It requires looking forward to the fruit of all that God is doing through your labors for His glory and your eternal life. You are stumbling. God is not. He is accomplishing more than you could ever ask or imagine. But you're to try. You're to try to imagine. It is a call to put to death those members that in the end truly destroy your joy and life in Christ. And so it is not a work of asceticism, denying yourself of all good things. It is a work of setting aside the things that would destroy you. In fact, let me end with this quote by C.S. Lewis. "There is in our present pilgrim condition plenty of room, more room than most of us like, for abstinence and renunciation and mortifying our natural desires. But behind all asceticism, the thought should be this: who will trust us with the true wealth if we cannot be trusted even with the wealth that perishes? Who will trust me with a spiritual body if I cannot control even an earthly body? These small and perishable bodies we now have were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage, not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged, shining, and world-shaking horses, which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables." Not that the gallop would be of any value unless we were a gallop with the king, but how else, since he has retained his own steed, should we accompany him? None of this is yours if Christ is not yours. Your faith must be firmly set upon the one who died to pay for all your sins and to grant you eternal life with him and is taking you on that journey. Then that faith works itself out in your life, putting off and putting on, stomping upon those sins and fleshly desires daily and walking in the Spirit. But it also means that taking dominion of yourself is learning to ride in wild abandon and joy with the King of Kings upon horses of glory. Those kind of people and that kind of church will be salt and light, set on a course to change the world. And so the charge is, find out what that means and ride. And amen. Good and gracious Father, grant us the desire and ability, as you only have promised, to live out the life of Christ in such a way to honor you, to be used for your purposes, to give glory to your name, and especially in this coming year, to the glory of our King, even Jesus, in whose name we pray and whose birth we celebrate. And amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing to him, number 574.